Let's start our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy God, we come before you and with gratefulness beseech you all your mercies that you have appointed for the Sabbath day. We ask that we may have the Spirit's help to grow in grace as you cultivate in us the character of our Savior Jesus Christ, especially through the means of the Sabbath day. We pray that as we study, that we may learn quickly, that we may love your truth, recognizing it for what it is, and that our minds may be shaped according to that truth. And Father, we pray too that as we fellowship together, that we may encourage one another in good works and in growth in grace. And most of all, we pray that as you draw us into your presence in holy worship, that there we may be engulfed in your glory as you manifest yourself to us by your means of grace in worship. We pray that those acts of worship should again be formative, that we should be conformed to the character of our Savior as we pour forth praise, as we are humbled in prayer, as we hear your voice in the word read, and as we follow our great High Priest and Good Shepherd in feeding upon his grace in the word preached, in all of your marvelous provisions in this day. Work your good, work your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week, we finished up Matthieson's chapter on unconditional election. And that's his chapter 8, as we were closing that out and discussing some of the ramifications of it. A good question was asked about holding to the error of Arminianism, seeing that it is so contrary to Scripture, and that in a central way, it's contrary to the clarity of doctrine in Scripture, precisely where the earmark of all true doctrine, and especially in relation to salvation, but all true doctrine in Scripture bears the earmark that it gives no glory to man, but instead gives all honor to God, as Matthieson says in his closing thoughts. And a good question was asked, you know, well, those who hold to such error, would we say that they are holding to heresy or to heterodoxy? And those two terms in conservative theological conversations reference two degrees of error. All error is sin, but not all error is of such a nature as to condemn the soul to hell when it embraces it. Some error is that severe. We usually refer to error that is contrary to right teaching, but not necessarily soul damning. We usually call that heterodoxy. Heterodox comes from Greek for the other thinking. It's in contrast to orthodoxy. Ortho, meaning right or straight, and the dox of that word comes from a Greek word that has to do with a thinking. It's also the root, interestingly enough, for the word for praise, but it connotes an approval. And so that opinion or that thinking which is right is called orthodox, and that body of teaching, orthodoxy. That which is the other, which is contrary to it, or other than that right thinking, is heterodoxy, the other thinking. Not all heterodoxy is labeled heresy. Heresy is the term typically reserved for that teaching which is so contrary to the gospel that to believe it with sincerity and clarity means that you do not believe the gospel, and that in fact you are condemned, standing under God's judgment, that it is that form of error. So, Pelagius taught heresy. Remember, Pelagius taught that man is not born condemned, but rather innocent, and has in himself the capacities for perfection, the capacities for such merit as to be approved by God in and of himself. That is the nature of man in our current condition, in our current era. That most men fail in that regard is no excuse, Pelagius would say. They still have the capacity, Pelagius taught, to achieve such merit as to be improved. And God is so gracious that he even helps. He gives grace to these who have fallen into sin. That was Pelagius's teaching. Well, that undermines, in a foundational way, that undermines the gospel. To believe that I may be made right with God by my works is explicitly condemned by the Apostle Paul all over the pages of his epistles. In Romans, that's how he starts his whole introductory section, is to condemn all men to a fallen condition that is helpless before God, that they are incapable by their own works to have God's approval, God's declaration of just and righteous judgment. And of course, Galatians is written explicitly to deny that there are any form of works that we may accumulate to ourselves that give us a right standing with God. So to believe that is to disbelieve the gospel, and to disbelieve the gospel is to go to hell. There are some false doctrines that are of that serious nature and are therefore heresy. So across that spectrum, it's a good question to ask whether Arminianism is a heterodoxy, an error, but not one that so strikes at the gospel as to completely undermine it. Or is it heresy? Well, it is certainly dangerous. It's in danger of being a heresy. And indeed, if one self-consciously takes Arminian presuppositions, Arminian doctrines, and then works them out and sees what they contradict explicitly, and with that full understanding, embraces them in contradiction to the truth, one has endangered one's soul. Certainly, it is a sort of teaching that certainly approaches heresy. Thankfully, though, most who embrace Arminian doctrines do so with a great deal of ignorance. And we see many examples of that situation, and the most obvious one in our day is those who are in the false church of Rome. Roman Catholicism, as it's called, the Roman church, explicitly teaches heresy. Now, it does so in its official confessional statements. It has explicit, institutionally approved statements of their doctrine. And if you know that doctrine clearly, distinctly, and embrace that doctrine, then you have embraced an error that will prevent you from believing the gospel. You're disbelieving the gospel if you embrace that error. Thankfully, the Roman Church does not do a good job of teaching its own error. There is still great danger. There are a host of errors in the Roman Church, but not all those errors strike right at the foundation of the gospel. So, as a result, we may be thankful that there are likely those who, with great sincerity, seek Christ alone for salvation. They do so in the wrong place, but they do so actually believing the gospel. They do so believing that Christ has commanded that I receive him in every way, and he is my only hope. That's a soul-saving truth of Scripture. But in the practical ways spelled out by Rome, those are not the ways that Christ has said to seek him. There is much error there. But if they hold that belief in sincerity and are depending alone upon Jesus Christ with that sincerity for their salvation, they may still be saved. It's a dangerous place to be. You would never encourage anyone to rest easy in a place of such accumulated error. But is it possible? Yes. One may, with ignorance, genuinely embrace the true Christ, savingly, just not recognizing the error taught around him. Thankfully, there is much of that in broad evangelicalism as well. There are those who, because of sinful reasons, have not seen clearly the teaching of Scripture and have instead embraced what they think to be truth in Arminianism. But when, as I started to mention last week, when you ask those individuals questions that don't use the buzzwords, you do a Socratic approach, perhaps. You know, tell me what you think about this. You're going to get answers from those who claim to be Arminian to some extent. Frequently, you'll get answers that are clearly orthodox because they haven't connected the dots. They've embraced certain labels. They've rejected certain other labels. But underneath, they're actually embracing the truth. And they're doing so with some measure of ignorance about the labels. And I gave the example of when I was in my cage stage, Calvinism, and excited, and everybody needs to know this. And of course, that's all true. But the aggression with which one may approach that dissemination of the truth is not always God-glorifying. And it's easy to step on landmines when one is in that stage. So there's a need for seasoning and for maturing. Well, when I was still being seasoned and matured in that stage of my Christian life, I was so excited, and I was sharing this with my parents, and I gave the approach that I described to you with my father in describing the doctrines of sovereign grace, as we've come to label them as TULIP. And I went through those doctrines, and they all just made sense to him, one after the other. He was like, yeah, of course, right, that makes sense, right, of course. Oh, we would never believe, you know, this contrary. Of course, that makes sense. We walked all the way through that, and he was quite encouraged that I was seeing these things, and that this was biblical teaching that made such sense to him as well. He shared that with my mother, who informed him, we don't believe those things. Because I gave him the labels when we were done. You know, this is total depravity. This is unconditional election. This is called Calvinism. And he hadn't learned that was something we don't believe. Well, my mother had learned that. And so he, my sweet father, he sheepishly approached me the next day and said, you know, I talked with your mom. And I guess that's not all stuff we believe. So I talked with my mom. And again, it was a wee bit too vigorous. It wasn't rude. I just mean that I was insensitive to the fact that she had other emotional investments here. That's what I'm talking about. There are people who have invested emotionally in erroneous labels, and as a result, they end up saying they believe certain things that, when you question them, you find out they don't actually believe that. So. Because she was a dispensationalist, she held to what Matheson has been critiquing here, a moderate Calvinism, especially rejecting what is before us in the chapter Matheson calls the death of Christ, chapter 9, limited atonement. And as I questioned her about the meaning of the atonement, what did Christ do? Are you saying that he did not actually accomplish your salvation on the cross? No, she said, no. Now, if you're an Arminian, you have to say, yes, I believe that Christ did not actually accomplish my salvation on the cross. What he did was make my salvation possible. That's the Arminian teaching. She rejected that when it was expressed to her in that way. And yet, she would say, I don't believe in limited atonement. Well, then, Mom, what did Christ accomplish on the cross? Doesn't Scripture say that he actually saved on the cross? And of course, my pressing ended up bringing tears on her part. I had some maturing. I had some learning I needed to do, because she knew she was supposed to reject that label. But when pressed with what it meant, she rejected the error. Thankfully, many who claim to hold Arminianism do so in ignorance. Many who claim to be Arminian in their soteriology, to whatever extent, when you ask it in a different way, you recognize in them an embrace of the truth and a rejection of error. Every true Christian is drawn by a spiritual gravity into the orbit of this principle that Matheson claimed is the earmark of Christian truth. And I affirm that with him. I think it's exactly right. One whose heart has been taken by the powerful sovereign grace of God will inevitably be drawn to that which gives all glory to God, and he will be inevitably driven away from that which gets glory to man. When you frame it to him in those terms, he will embrace the truth. There was a fellow coming out of the Assemblies of God, I believe it was, and he visited our church many years back, maybe a decade ago. And he wanted to know more about what we taught, what we believed, because he was attracted to the fact that we had all the family. Each family was all together in the worship service. And coming from an Assemblies of God, a Baptistic and charismatic background, he was seeing some bad results from the way they, as the saying goes, did worship. They would send off the little kiddos to a children's church, and his greatest concern was that they would segregate the youth into a youth group. And he was seeing very bad fruit from that. And he was concerned for his own family, and he didn't want his children to end up in the condition that he saw others. And so he knew there's probably a connection here. I think they need to be plugged into the worship service. I think they need to be plugged into the life of the church. And he saw that we did that. So he was very interested. He had not heard of the doctrines of sovereign grace framed in those terms, so I just walked him through those core beliefs about salvation, but never used the terms. And just like my dad, he was very positive about those doctrines. And when they're framed simply in general biblical terms, a genuine believer embraces them. They are obviously biblical. That we are not able to save ourselves, right? Absolutely right. That, in fact, we're hopeless apart from the grace of God. We have nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Indeed, we are entirely dependent upon God's grace. Absolutely. The believer's going to embrace that. And indeed, we're so unworthy, there's nothing in us that would make God grant us such grace, right? Absolutely right. Totally believe that. And God's purpose to save us is so powerful that he sent Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins, and he accomplished that. Wouldn't you agree? Absolutely, I would agree. Jesus is all-powerful as a Savior, and he accomplished salvation. You know, they don't understand. They're embracing the doctrines of sovereign grace because they're not hearing the labels. And indeed, when God has set about to save someone, he won't stop till he has saved them entirely. Wouldn't you agree? Absolutely agreed. Indeed, from start all the way to finish, God is powerful to hold his people and save them to the uttermost, right? Perseverance of the saints, anyone? These things the fellow embraced. I said, you know, those are things, those are core teachings that we believe, and several other things related to that. Indeed, we've written our beliefs down, and we've confessed them so that they can be seen, and we've associated just a few scripture passages with those teachings. You can look them up, and there's a host more. They just give you the start of a biblical defense. Here's a copy of our confessional standards. I never saw the guy again. You know, that doesn't mean we should ever hide our beliefs. No, it was good to give him the confessional standards of the church. But and he may very well have gone back and found out that in our in our denomination, as Assemblies of God, he would be approaching his elders there or whatever. Oh, we don't believe those things. And just like with my dad, it's very possible that he could have found out, whatever we do believe, we can't believe that. Those labels, I know, must be false. I don't know. We didn't see him again. But he left on a very positive note. And again, I would say it's because of this. True believers recognize this truth that is the earmark of biblical doctrine, and they embrace it despite their error in the labels. So we can be very thankful that there are those who hold with ignorance to things that if they did it with full knowledge, they would be rejecting soul-saving truth and would be in such danger of soul as to be labeled a heretic. Praise God that isn't the case. Be that as it may, we don't presume upon God's kind providence. The fact that there are those who may yet be saved. In the place where error is found is no excuse. We should flee from error and continue clearly and explicitly to teach the truth. So we don't take such a comfort as to avoid explicitly stating the truth. You know, we're glad that one may still be saved, though he in ignorance embraces things by label that we know to be error. We should hope that God's light will shine so as to draw them out of darkness in their thinking. And such is profoundly the case with the doctrine of limited atonement, as it takes the L in TULIP and is described as limited atonement. There is a majority report in the evangelical world in the West that is simply an error. But that error is held by way of the label and largely in ignorance, especially in dispensationalist circles. An attempt to explain the doctrine of Christ's atoning work is made, but it falls far short of actually embracing scripture truth. Nevertheless, that is the dispensationalist claim, that it is holding to a moderate form of Calvinism, rejecting limited atonement. As Matheson has been describing this to us, we've seen that the claim to any form of Calvinism is in fact not sustainable by the dispensationalist, that the doctrine they claim to hold is not in fact Calvinism, even where they claim the labels. Now, as we also mentioned last week, we can be grateful that that is not the uniform report coming out of especially Baptist circles in the United States. Recently, there's been regaining of ground for the doctrines of sovereign grace in the Southern Baptist Convention. Albert Mohler has been leading that charge, and there's a great deal of concern on the part of old fellas in the Southern Baptist Convention that these young fellas coming out of seminary believe stuff that we don't believe. And what they mean is that these guys are coming out of seminary believing Calvinism. And so we can be very thankful that general belief in Baptist circles that has been shaped by dispensationalist error on soteriology is changing, that there are those coming out of seminaries today in Southern Baptist circles, especially, but also in other broadly evangelical circles that have embraced the doctrines of sovereign grace, commonly called Calvinism. The terminology used under on this head of doctrine is sometimes confusing, and Matheson touches on that. The term limited in calling this doctrine limited atonement is sometimes misunderstood to suggest that we are somehow arguing for a limitation on the power and efficacy of Christ's atoning work. And of course, that's not what that word means when it's used limit in that head of doctrine, limited atonement. In fact, as Matheson points out, those who are Arminian and are still generally orthodox in other ways and in not understanding the ramifications of their doctrine, they limit their doctrine of atonement as well as do Calvinists. They do it in a different way. Because that term is confusing, both sides end up doing something to qualify the doctrine of atonement so as to limit something. Other terms have been suggested as more accurate. And I agree, and Matheson points out that they are more accurate in what they highlight. Definite atonement is one way of describing the biblical doctrine of Christ's saving work in the atonement. Particular atonement is another way of describing it that is more accurate in what it connotes, what the implications are to the ear as it hears that word. It's a more accurate connotation. But that would, of course, break our TULIP acronym. So, it is well known, though, by the head, limited atonement. So, Matheson gives us the definitions of the atonement from the Calvinist perspective and from the Arminian perspective. And let me read those to you. They are helpful and clear. Here, from the Calvinist perspective, and he's again using a work by Steele and Thomas, where they state these definitions. Here's the Calvinist doctrine, a limited atonement defined. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only, and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin, in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. That is a well-rounded definition of the Calvinist doctrine, which is to say the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Notice key parts of it. It has an intentionality. It has in view saving a people. So there's an intentionality that's particular. There are a people that God intends to save, that Jesus intends to save, and that he actually secures that salvation. The word actually there is key. And that he does so by a penal substitution. That is, that there is a penalty, God's wrath, which Christ takes by substituting himself for all those he intends to save. It's a penal substitution, the substitution of one to bear the penalty for those to be saved. And having actually secured that salvation, it is infallibly applied because of that intentionality. Christ's work that he accomplished is then infallibly applied. Those are key terms in that definition. The Arminian doctrine, you'll see, has contrast in all those areas. Here's the Arminian definition of the atonement. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe in him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. That should sound pretty familiar, because that's, in our day, that's become the majority report on the atonement. Yes?
Vaughn, I think, and I'm just giving my own personal testimony, the struggle with people that are raised Armenian, like your father, is that they're afraid, am I chosen? They get the logic, they understand God is sovereign, but am I chosen, therefore it creates doubts of salvation, and then when I first heard Calvinism was at a Presbyterian school, it was a junior in high school, and we had a revival at our Southern Baptist Church, and they could whip people into doubt.
Yes,
I'm saved, I'm not going down from it,
Yeah.
And so that is, I think that's the eternal struggle for someone raised Arminian. I think they love the Lord, they know he's sovereign, they want to live to glorify him.
Right. I think you're exactly right. Which highlights there are several different ways we could talk about that challenging reality you just described, where sovereign grace is a fearful thing to someone because I suddenly realize the depths of my helplessness. And when it comes to the atonement, if Christ has already accomplished his work, there's nothing I can do now to change its intention, its accomplishment. What if I wasn't in the number of the elect? Right. That now, here's the angle I would bring to helping someone in that regard. And what I have frequently described to people who ask questions about that, God, and this is actually, this has its roots in John Calvin's own teaching. What he points out is we must never pretend to be overwise, that rather we must understand why God is saying what he's saying. When he tells us why, or when he reveals it, makes it manifest, we should take him at his word for what he's trying to say and do, and then follow faithfully. That's the path of safety. To become overwise, so-called, and to plow into things that God has not called us into, and thereby create uncertainty for ourselves, is sinful. We would want to avoid sin. And then he unpacks that. When he unpacks it, he says this, something to this effect. God reveals the sovereignty of his grace for purposes of assurance. If you're doing something else with it, you're sinning. He reveals the sovereignty of his grace precisely because of how helpless you are if he's not sovereign. Are you powerful enough to save you? If it depends on you, you're hopeless. So he lets you know it doesn't depend on you. So you'll have hope. If you've done something else with that doctrine, you're sinning. Flee from that. Use his teaching the way he intends. The only thing it should do is give you hope. Because he's called you. He's called you to faith. If you're clinging to Christ, hopeless of yourself, and only clinging to hope in Christ, then the word of God to you is comfort. Now, we can shake that foundation by how we live, right? We can give the lie to our claim to be clinging to Christ by how we live. Paul shows us that, and Calvin expounds that as well. You know, if we claim to be trusting in Christ, but we're in love with and married to the sinful nature, the flesh, wickedness in our daily lives, then we should become uncertain because we're giving the lie to our claim of hope in Christ. And Paul, you know, Paul gives us that doctrine, and that can be unpacked. But the purpose of the doctrines of sovereign grace are so that we have hope. Because if it's not entirely dependent upon the sovereignty of God, then we're in trouble. Because we do not have that level of power to save ourselves. We would be indeed hopeless. That's, again, the point that Paul makes in the beginning of Romans, especially. All men are without hope in themselves. They cannot save themselves. Their only hope is that grace is absolutely sovereign. So there's an issue of maturity here, of seeing more clearly the light of Scripture about the doctrines of sovereign grace. What are their purpose? If we're using them in a way to create that fearfulness, precisely because I think that I need to be able to assure it myself, then I've misunderstood my situation, right? And I need the light of Scripture, that I will use the doctrine rightly. Again, God gives us the doctrines of sovereign grace to give us hope, to comfort us. If we're using them in some other way and we're finding the opposite result, we're sinning, we're misunderstanding, and we're abusing the word. So there's the need to be seasoned by Scripture, to mature, to understand myself better. I'm hopeless apart from sovereign grace, right? And then God lavishes hope upon us because he is, in fact, sovereign in his grace. He never calls us, God never calls us to know what we cannot know. He calls us to follow him and then gives us hope in that path. So come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. What do you get when you see I'm weak? I don't have what it takes. And I am overburdened. What do you get? Rest. Rest for your soul. That's God's plan in Revelation with regard to sovereign grace. If we're doing something else with it, we've missed the mark entirely. We're not being more faithful. We're not being more careful. We're being, at best, overwise. And at worst, we're being ignorant of the truth of Scripture. We need more light. So I think you're right. I think that a lot of the concern that arises in these circles in relation to the doctrines of sovereign grace misses the mark precisely because it misses what God intends in revealing this, and it misses because it thinks that I'll have better hope if I have some part to play in it.
Which ends up being works.
That's right.
Then they actually know that even Calvinism, that God has saved me, but the fear of not being chosen makes them drive themselves to works.
Mm, right, right. Yeah.
Once again, you're trying to think your own power and you can't.
Can't save yourself by your own power. Exactly. So, with those two definitions, you'll see the contrast. For the Arminian, it's not an actuality, it's a possibility. There's not a particular people and an intentionality, there is a generality, right? It's everyone, generally no one in particular. And in contrast to there being an infallibility of application that rests in the sovereignty of God, instead you have an uncertainty of application that rests in the response of man. And as Matheson works through his critique, that becomes a pivotal point, is that the Arminian doctrine focuses the truth of the atonement upon this hinge, my works. Now it's going to be the work of faith, but the framing of faith for the Arminian is that it is a saving work. Now again, good evangelical Arminians would deny that. When they hear you say what you've done in your doctrine is turn faith into a saving work, the well-intentioned Arminian is going to say, oh no, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, right? Again, misunderstanding, misrepresenting the truth of the scriptures, they're going to be instinctive in their response to the truth and yet reject the labels. Does that make sense? We'll unpack more of this as Matheson gives us a critique. His approach in this chapter is a little different than in the past. He jumps straight into an analysis that gives the critique as a part of the analysis. He's got three arguments to make with the doctrine as the Arminian presents it that shows that it is incoherent. It can't be applied consistently. It misrepresents scripture doctrine, and he rolls right into the scripture explanation and unpacks that so that you see the truth from the scripture as a part of that critique. And then he closes with dealing with certain passages that have been used to argue against the biblical doctrine. There are biblical passages that sound like they're more in line with the Arminian perspective. And so he deals with those passages to see that in fact they're not inconsistent with the doctrine, that there are some passages that use language that seems less clear. We have to, number one, use the clearest passages to understand the less clear. But number two, unpack exactly what's said to see if there's actually a contradiction, and we see there's not. So Matheson, again, not surprisingly, does a good job through this chapter. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? Yes?
So drop this one here. So would you say this is a true statement? It's easier to be a heretic in an Arminian situation, if you will.
Sure. We would go back to not resting in the place of error. We're going to be glad that God saves those out of the place of error, despite their ignorance. That's not something that should cause us to be lazy about it, right? We should always wish to flee the place of error, and that's one of the reasons why. It's far easier to be overwhelmed by error to the destruction of the soul when you're in an immersed context. You're surrounded with it, immersed in it, with error. Then, absolutely, it's far more possible. You're going to find far more Roman Catholics who are devoutly convinced of error to the destruction of their souls in the Roman Catholic Church, right? That's where it's taught. So definitely it's more likely there. But that's just one more form of the condition of man. In our natural estate, we're lovers of error. We're haters of the truth. Praise God that His grace is sovereign to rescue us from that condition. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we ask that we should be indeed rescued to the uttermost, even as Your Word promises. Father, do that work in us. Build us in our most holy faith. Increase our love for Your truth. And then strengthen us by the Spirit as You nourish us in worship, that we may walk according to that truth, all to Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.